Like Mike said, we're in Deuteronomy still, so you can open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 10 and 11. You got one? Use your device if you like, and that's where we'll be this morning. It is exciting to see how, even though in that context it's part of a story that in the short term or even centuries of the Old Testament had many downers and it's pretty sad, but how we can look at the same thing today and instead receive encouragement and application in the time of redemptive history. We live now through what Jesus has done. So that'll become clear. We'll be looking at, like I said, those chapters, Deuteronomy 10 and 11. But before we do, let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord for the help we need. Lord, we thank you for your word that's alive, living and active, and that you've promised that it's able to make us wise unto salvation, and it's able to equip us for all the good things you have for us to do, that you've prepared for us as individuals and as a church, the things you've prepared for us to do in this world. Your word can equip us to actually do them. So make that happen today by your Spirit, Lord. Give us freshly what we need for encouragement and challenge and conviction. Work by your Spirit through the truth of your word, we pray. Amen. So before we read sections from these chapters, I just want to kind of open up with an illustration that helps really grasp the shape of what happened with Israel. Just a brief illustration that can help us get a picture of what was going on. So just imagine a young woman who really through no fault of her own falls in with the wrong crowd. So she ends up being really at the mercy of this gang of ruffians, and they take advantage of her, they misuse her, use her. However, that all ends when a brave young liberator steps into the picture and he single-handedly just thrashes this gang of ruffians. He annihilates them and he liberates her. So she's free and she's happy to be rescued, and then happier still when this man offers marriage to her. And so it is. They're happily married, except that very soon after the wedding, it's not long at all before she forsakes him to go off and commit adultery with another lover. And yet, even so, her rescuer husband receives her back, forgives her, and then he urges her to be faithful. He reminds her of the amazing rescue that she experienced from him. He demonstrates to her his love, his wisdom, his strength that's really unparalleled. Nothing like anyone else has. And then he promises her that every good gift that she could imagine will be hers if she just will stay true to him. And then also he warns her that if she is unfaithful, he's going to have to let her go and experience the consequences of life alone, vulnerable again. So, all that to say, you would think that she would have enough motivation at that point to stay with it, to stay faithful, right? And that's, you know, a brief encapsulation parallel to what God is expressing through Moses to the people of Israel. And so we're going to actually show how God piles up the motivation to the people of Israel before their next step in the journey. And very similarly to that little brief illustration, you'd think, okay, what more could they need? So let me just give some examples of these different categories of motivation that God gives, of mercy and works. Okay, just one at a time. I'll, from chapters 9 or 10 and 11, give you samples from different categories of motivation that Moses gives the people of Israel to stay faithful. So the first category is just God's amazing mercy. And I'll read starting in 10, verse 1, and then skipping down to verse 10, Moses starts by saying, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you will put them in the ark.'" And then verse 10, I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. The Lord said to me, Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Now, why is that amazing mercy? Because that happened right after the people had created this golden calf to worship after being set free from their captivity and rescued in an amazing fashion. First thing they do is spiritual adultery. You create the calf, and yet, even so, God gives them another chance. And Moses had broken the first set of Ten Commandments of stones, and yet he gets another one. And it's like, okay, here we go again. So he's reminding them here now of God's amazing mercy to them. But that's not all. He doesn't stop there. He also chronicles some of God's astounding works to the people. So, for example, looking at chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "Consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, and how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place." Okay, so he started with this reminder of amazing mercy, and then he reminds them of the astounding acts of redemption that God has done for them. But he doesn't stop there. He also expresses just God's incomparable glory. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples of the earth." And in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for" who? For the strong and the smart and the powerful? No. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves a sojourner, giving him food and clothing. He is your praise. He is your God." So he's expressed his mercy. He's expressed his amazing works of redemption. He's expressed just who God is. This is the awesome God, the great God, God's incomparable glory. But he doesn't stop there. Then he just lays out very clearly and directly instruction for them that fits the kind of God he's talking about. And so, for example, in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." And then on the horizontal level, in verse 19, "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." Okay, so he's given them a reminder of mercy, reminder of the amazing works God did, a reminder of the revelation of who this God is, and the very clear instruction to line up with all that. And you think, okay, I hope they have enough motivation now to be faithful. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to express just the promises of God piled high to the sky about the ways in which he will bless them if they stay faithful. So, for example, chapter 11, verse 22, "For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you." So, and he goes on too, more promises about the abundance of the land that they have in front of them, if only they'll stay faithful. And finally, he doesn't stop there. He also expresses warning about what will happen if they fail to be faithful. And so, for example, he reminds them of what happened with Dathan and Abiram in chapter 10, verse 6, what he did to Dathan. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 6, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. So that was just a little reminder of what can happen if you're unfaithful. And in those people's case, those were ones who had rebelled against the Lord and against Moses, and they had a unique ending where the ground of the earth opened up, swallowed them alive, and closed again. The end. And so, he's like, guys, remember the judgment of this holy God. If you need a little extra motivation, that it can be severe because he's a holy God. And then there's promise of future judgment as well, such that Moses summarizes it all at the end of chapter 11 by saying, "See, verse 26, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." So that's where we're going to stop in terms of the part of these passages we'll read, but just to illustrate how God is going to such lengths through Moses to pile high the motivation for these people. He gives a reminder of his mercy, a reminder of his never-before-seen acts of redemption in the history of the world, and then the reminder of the revelation of who he is and the heart he has, and then promises to the sky, if only they'll obey, and then warnings of the judgment they'll experience. And that brings us to ask the question, okay, if that is not enough, then what could be? What more could he have done or said to win their trust and motivate their faithfulness? And yet, most of you probably know the story. And the tragedy is that the characteristic response of the people was catastrophic failure. Characteristic unfaithfulness. The characteristic response, after all of that, was promiscuous spiritual adultery. So what more could they have needed? Well, there's one verse in these two chapters that I think really frames the answer. And it contains a metaphor we could be a little awkward about, but the point is essential, and that's in chapter 10, verse 16, where Moses said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's talking about getting rid of the hardness of heart that blocks the glorious grace of God from ever getting through. So the Israelites had everything they needed to be faithful and obedient to God, except for one thing, the heart for it. They lacked the kind of heart required. They didn't have a heart to believe and obey. This is a prerequisite for faithfulness to God. A soft, tender, receptive, humble heart. So that prerequisite is not strength, instead it's acknowledged weakness. It's not moral fortitude, instead it's desperate dependence. It's not bringing your wisdom and your virtue to the table, but instead bringing your need to receive everything from God. So that is the heart that's needed for endurance through temptation and trials. And in fact, it's really prerequisite to believing at all in God our Savior. Because until the hardened heart of independence and skepticism is ripped away, we cannot have a vital act of faith in the living God. We're not free to depend on God to receive what He freely gives. So Israel had every imaginable motivation, but they lacked one thing, and that was the heart to believe, to be faithful. And so, as the tragic history of Israel unfolds, the glimmer of hope that we see is in what God Himself promises. Because as the story goes along through the Old Testament, the unreliability of mankind becomes clearer and clearer. But God promises basically to take things into His own hands. So, for example, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Ah, days are coming. Because the pileup of motivations wasn't enough, and God knew it. But He gave those promises. Or ones like Ezekiel 26:26, where He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." That's what they were missing. The one thing the people lacked, the heart to be faithful to God, God promised to supply Himself. So, you know, in that hymn that we sing, "Rock of Ages," there is this profound line where it's singing to the Lord Jesus, and it says, "Be of sin the double cure." The double cure. Have you ever thought about what that means? Because when Jesus came to earth at last to fulfill these promises God gave, He dealt with sin on two levels. So He was the true Israel, the Son who at last did obey all the law of God. And so He merited the blessing that Moses promised. But then we also read in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So He won the blessing and He absorbed the curse. And that's how those promises that we read could be fulfilled. But do you know what that phrase, "double cure," relates to? The first cure is the forgiveness of all our sin, as was promised. So that the wrath of God no longer hangs over the rebellious ones who've come to Him. But then also we finally have what most of Israel lacked. And that is that through Christ we have a new heart. A new heart. This is the first work of grace that God does when he opens our hearts to believe the gospel. He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. So if you were looking at God's instruction today in the New Testament, in the Christ, in the era of Christ's coming, the commands of God are no less demanding. In fact, the standard has been raised because he commands us not just to control our bodies, but our minds and our hearts. And only Christ can fulfill these commands. But you have this Christ dwelling in you. You, if you are a believer, have Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, he's the double cure. Jesus is not only the cure of guilt and punishment for our sin, but also the cure for its bondage and power. And so finally, we no longer need to be promiscuous spiritual adulterers. Because of Christ, in union with Christ, you have the ability to do what you can't do of yourself. You actually have the ability to finally walk in obedience and faithfulness to God. I am not talking about a life of sinless perfection. That's not what God explains in his word, but I'm talking about a trajectory of life that's characterized by increasing obedience. How? Because the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you. And so if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. And what Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. It's the promise that God has fulfilled. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work like an electric flow of current that flows through us when we say, zap me, God. Okay, now you can do everything. No, he is personal. And the Holy Spirit uses truth to dislodge lies that have controlled us and gradually causes the truth of God's word, of the gospel, to sink into our mind and heart until it heals us and transforms us and changes what we value and desire. And God, and he uses other people profoundly. He uses fellowship. The Holy Spirit exercises his influence primarily where we live in close fellowship with Christ, marinating in the truth of the gospel and walking in deep relationship with him through his word and in fellowship with him. So we've talked a lot about those things over the weeks and months and years, and they are not the primary focus today. But here's the problem. We can live in the present as if we're stuck in the past. What I mean is that we can live in the new covenant era with an old covenant mentality. External. And that makes obeying God frustrating, impossible. You're never meant to live day to day without availing yourself of your new covenant privilege. Receiving of the Spirit of life who now dwells in you. When I went to Europe years ago, I discovered that any electronic device that I brought from the U.S. needed a converter to be of any use. Otherwise, the potential energy is unrealized. So at one point, we had there, I needed a haircut at some point, and we had one of these pairs of electric trimmers from America. And somehow the guys found this pretty heavy-duty converter. And so when they hooked it in there, we did have power, but those electric trimmers sounded less like that comforting buzz and more like a small lawnmower. But they went at it, and it was one of those situations where they thought, you know, that's not quite right. Let's cut it a little shorter. It's not quite right. Let's cut it a little shorter. So if you think my hair is short now, you should have seen it after that haircut my friends gave me those days. Ask David Cato, missionary in Romania, if he remembers this. And I was like a sheep before its shearers. But I did open my mouth when they were done. So, it worked though. We did have energy through our American hair trimmers because of the converter. Well, to receive power now from the instruction and the truth of the Old Testament, we also need a converter. And if you're a Christian, then you have one. The converter is the Holy Spirit. He converts the grace and truth of God's Old Testament instruction into wisdom and grace and joy for present day life. So, with the new life in the Spirit, we look back at these same words that Moses read to Israel and were not of use to the people then, and we can receive present spiritual energy and power. Israel heard it, and we ask, how could they have received this mountain of motivation and still have quickly abandoned God? And yet we know it's because they lacked the heart, the Spirit that we now have through Christ. So let's look at these passages again. And remember, the focus was on who God was and then what they should do because of it. But the recurring theme for us as we look at this passage in Deuteronomy 10 and 11, from our vantage point today, should be how much more? What do I mean? Well, back then, Moses talked about, and we're reminded of, God's incredible redemption to Israel, where he annihilated their oppressors, the major world power of Egypt. And he freed them and he led them over the Red Sea. But then, now, we think how much more amazing that God not only parted a path through the Red Sea, but parted a path through our stone-like hearts to touch us with his love, give us a heart of flesh, and set us free from the bondage within. And we look at the mercy that Moses talked about, the amazing mercy of God toward Israel after they'd gone to worship a golden calf after being set free. But then we think, how much more amazing that he would forgive us who've come to know his ultimate redemption through Christ, coming, dying for us, and yet still have been unfaithful, have followed other desires. And yet we have received mercy and open-armed welcome. Welcome home embrace from our God again and again. How much more amazing that mercy toward us. And we look at the astounding revelation that Moses talked about of God's character that had been revealed to them through thunder and fire and smoke in the fire of Sinai. But we think about how much more astounding that this very God becomes a fragile human being and dwells among us. We look at the generous and sweeping promises to the nation of Israel, but then think how much more generous are the promises that we have received, not merely of victory and blessing in the temporal life, but of eternal blessings that begin here and now. He who has a son has life. I came that they might have life abundantly. We know that for those who love God, He works all things for good. And He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not freely with us give us all things? And Jesus, He who abides in me and I in Him, He bears much fruit. How much more the promises that we have today. And then if the people of Israel receive stern warning then, how much more our warning of judgment if we neglect so great a salvation. So through the eyes of the Spirit, we look at this very instruction, and instead of a burden or just a reminder of tragedy, we receive life and amazement and encouragement. And also, the call of God comes with greater force than ever to us now. We had read chapter 10, verse 12. But now, how much more? And now, church of God, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. How much more us today? Christians are not under the Old Testament law, but under the law of Christ, communicated in the New Testament. But there's much in common, including this commandment here. However, now we have the Spirit in us who enables us to walk in His statutes. So how much more now, by the Holy Spirit's power, engage with this your God, revealed in Christ, but with total abandon. If it was appropriate for them, then how much more it is for us now. What about the outward instruction that Moses gave then? That too is reiterated by our King in the New Testament, who told us love our neighbor as ourself and gave a vivid parable about that. So in Deuteronomy 10:18, God expresses His love for the vulnerable. And in describing who God is, it talks about His special care for the fatherless, the widow. And so some applications for us today would include care for foster children or children with one parent or zero parents in the picture, or children in broken homes or unborn children. Special targets of care in reflecting God's heart. Also, not only for widows, but single mothers. God, in His infinite power and wisdom and justice, prioritizes care for the most vulnerable. And that brings us to His direct command in chapter 10 and its application to us today. It's interesting, He gives them one horizontal command, and we read it. He said, "You shall love the sojourner." Love the sojourner. The refugee. Love the immigrant. You know, immigration is a very hot-button topic in our country today. But you know what? Here is a call, right here, about which there should be no disclarity at all among Christians. There can be honest, varying views among godly Christians about what strategy is best, what policy is best, but here's a call about which there should be no disagreement at all among Christians. Love the immigrant in your midst. Love the immigrant. Temporary or long-term residents, legal or illegal, your responsibility to love is a command of God that transcends any of the details. So there can be debate over immigration policy, but there cannot be debate among the people of God about this command he's given us. Love the immigrant in your midst. And why? Moses said to them, because you were once an immigrant in the land of Egypt. But the same is true of us today. You were once an immigrant before God. In fact, you were a lawless, hostile resident in his world. But then, God became an immigrant to rescue you. Jesus left his home country to live in a world marred by sin that rejected him so that he could adopt you and bring you home again. So, if we do not love the temporary residents, the refugees, the immigrants in our midst, we are both disobeying God and being profoundly hypocritical. So this word is for us today. Love the immigrant in your midst. Be gracious, kind, friendly, helpful to any sojourners, as they're called here, who God brings across your path. This would include students or professionals or neighbors of any kind. We don't need to worry about their status when it comes to our responsibility to love them as God has loved us in our desperate need. So, we looked at the pile-up of motivation God gave through Moses to Israel. We saw their catastrophic failure because they lacked the heart. But through Christ, we rejoice in having a new heart, a heart of flesh, and having his Spirit through whom we can walk in his ways. And so God expresses to us today, O church, love the Lord your God and love the sojourner in your midst. Because we are that woman that he's rescued from the gang of ruffians in order to marry us. And he's taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And he's given us his Spirit to enable us to walk in his ways. So, through trial or blessing, and through the sun or the storm, how much more let us worship him. Amen. Lord, we praise you for the new covenant that Jesus became a human being and walked among us and dwelled among us and lived the life we should have lived and died the death we deserve to die so that you could take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and put your Spirit in us and cause us to walk in your way. So we invite you to do that now, Lord. Take our hearts and stir us to taste and see that you're good, to worship you, and then to love the neighbors, to love the sojourners you've put in our lives, just as you have loved us. Amen.